Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. We will be reading a passage beginning in verse 10 and continuing down through verse 18. The account of Mary Magdalene's encounter with Jesus Christ following His resurrection. John chapter 20, verse 10 and following. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them what he had said, that he had said these things to her. And may Jesus Christ, who is the living Word, speak to us from this passage, which is His written Word. We live in a world of stark contrast. We live in a world simultaneously of life and death, of hope and despair, of light and darkness, of joy and of grief. It's hard to comprehend how we live in both of these dimensions at the same time. We are now in the season of Easter. It is a time of renewal and a time of joy. And of course, this season comes to us in the springtime. And my goodness, as New Englanders, we could not hardly wait for spring to come. In this world with these contrasts and in this Eastertide season, we still are aware of the presence of death. The death of John Dawson has hit our community with tremendous shock. In the past 2 weeks, even prior to Easter, and we continually read of it, there were the deaths of 146 Christian students in Kenya at the hands of the Somalian terrorist group Al-Shabaab. A German wing's co-pilot accelerated a plane into a mountain in the French Alps, killing 149 other people. In Syria, the death toll has become so horrific and so numbing that we tend to avert our gaze when we hear of it or see it on the news. It's just beyond our comprehension. 10 doctors were killed this week by ISIS for refusing to treat their soldiers for medical wounds. And then, of course, As one writer said it this week, the bloodiest revolution of all has swept our entire world and our Western world. But it's true in communist countries as well. That's the sexual revolution. It's the bloodiest of all revolutions. Deaths by abortion continue not only in this country but around the world in unprecedented numbers. In all of these situations, death appears to reign. And yet in the midst of this world, we confess that Jesus Christ is alive and that He reigns in the midst of death, in the midst of sorrow, and in times of despair. We just sang together, Christ has triumphed. Alleluia. Is that some kind of misguided thinking on our part to say Christ has triumphed when it looks like death and illness and disease triumphs? Jürgen Moltmann, a major theologian, said these words. He said, the key issue is not how to consider the resurrection in light of history. He said, the key issue is to reconsider history in light of the resurrection. I love that. We must reconsider history and everything around us in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're constantly called to do that. Now, the passage this morning helps us to do that. John chapter 20 opens with the phrase, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed. Now, other gospel writers tell us there were other women there. Joanna, another woman, or other women who had accompanied Jesus, they had come bringing spices to complete the burial by wrapping them into the cloth surrounding the body of Jesus. She finds the tomb, or the stone guarding the tomb, removed, and she hurries back and tells the disciples, and Simon and John run to the tomb. And when they do so, they go in and they find that the place is empty, and they meet this situation, and finally they leave. And they did not understand the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They still awaited further revelation from the scriptures. Now the disciples go back to their homes. The women, evidently the other women, leave, and Mary Magdalene is left outside the tomb. And while she's there, she's weeping. This isn't just a little quiet weeping with a few tears dropping. She is weeping deeply. She is overwhelmed with sorrow. This is a very significant event for her. Take your Bibles and turn with me just quickly to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, and we see a biographical note here in Luke 8 about Mary Magdalene and what's so significant for her in this situation. Luke chapter 8, verse 1 says, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. This is His mission. This is His message. Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom of God. Now notice what it says. The 12 were with Him. and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Now, it's interesting that Luke tells us that Mary Magdalene and Joanna themselves came to the tomb that morning. They were evidently women of substance, financial substance, and out of their substance, they ministered to Jesus. They helped in His mission. They gave support to them. And they traveled with Him at times. Mary had been delivered from seven demons. We cannot even imagine what a hellish life that was for her to be possessed by seven demons. But Jesus had set her free from demonic power, demonic personalities, demonic bondage. She was set free, and she owed everything she had to Jesus Christ. So she goes to the tomb that morning. A number of years ago, I shared with you a little passage from Dorothy Sayers. Dorothy Sayers is one of my favorite writers, a tremendous writer. She's now passed into the presence of the Lord. She wrote a little book one time called Are Women Human? Don't think she's negative on the subject. Listen to what she said. Perhaps it is no wonder that women were the first at the cradle, last at the cross, and first at the tomb. They had never known a man like this man. There never has been another like him. A prophet and teacher who never nagged at them, never flattered or coaxed or patronized them, who never made jokes about them, never treated them as the women, God help us, or the ladies, God bless them, who rebuked without complaint and praised without condescension, who took their arguments seriously, who never mapped out their sphere for them. You remember Martha and Mary. Who never urged them to be feminine or jeered at them for being female. Who had no axe to grind and no uneasy male dignity to defend. Who took them as He found them and was completely unselfconscious. There is no act, no sermon, no parable in the whole gospel that borrows its pungency from female perversity. No one could possibly guess from the words of deeds of Jesus that there was anything funny, and she puts that in quotation marks, anything funny about woman's nature. Mary responded to His grace with absolute devotion, with a heart that worshiped Him. And she's there at the tomb that morning, wanting to minister even in His hour of death. She's weeping. She looks in the tomb and she sees something that's very interesting. She sees two angels, one seated where His head would have been and one seated where His feet would have been. And there are hints in this very structure that we oftentimes don't pick up in our just reading the story. There are hints that speak to our situation in our world today. You see, there's a slab with an angel at one end and an angel at the other. What would that bring to mind? It would bring to mind the Ark of the Covenant. For the Ark of the Covenant was a lid probably a flat lid with a cherubim stationed or built at each end. What we see here is the Ark of the Covenant, the most holy piece of furniture in Israel's worship. And it's in a tomb. It's in the realm of death. And yet we find there this symbol, as it were, of the Ark of the Covenant. The second thing we note is the grave clothes. They are lying there. And the head scarf or the head wrapping has been neatly folded and set aside. What does that remind us of? Well, it's certainly not the Shroud of Turin, as some people think. It speaks of the high priest, after he has served, would drop his linen cloth robe and leave it behind after his ministry has been completed. Jesus leaves his grave clothes behind, not only as a witness to the resurrection, they become that, but they become a witness to his high priesthood. You see, all of these things hint that Jesus is at the center of redemption. The tomb itself becomes a witness to his resurrection, but it becomes hallowed ground. A tomb was considered unclean. That's where a corpse was. And to go into the realm of uncleanness, we would not expect to see holiness and glory and life there. And yet that's exactly what they see. These are hints that Jesus Christ has completed redemption. It is interesting that John's Gospel tells us that Jesus on the cross cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And even in his tomb, we find hints that redemption has been accomplished, has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He has accomplished and finished the work of salvation. Now, what does this mean? What does this encounter refer to? First of all, it's a time of new creation, a new beginning. Verse 1 says, early on the first day of the week. The first day of the week would have signified the eighth day of creation, the beginning of a new creation. On the sixth day, Jesus cried out, "It is finished," on Friday. On the seventh day, he was laid to rest and observed in his burial a Sabbath rest. But now on the first day / eighth day, he comes out of the tomb and we have the beginning of a new creation. A new creation in which life rules and not death, in which joy prevails and not grief and sorrow, in which light floods our world and not darkness. In the old creation, darkness was over the face of the deep, and God said, "Let there be light," and light shone into our world. And on the eighth day of the new creation, the beginning of the new week, Jesus Christ proclaims light and life and joy and hope afresh and anew. Mary is full of despair. She is weeping. There are people this morning, the Dawsons included, who are overcome with grief and sorrow. There are people I know this morning who seemingly have no hope whatsoever. And yet, Mary's words at the end of this story says, I have seen the Lord. I love that. I have seen the Lord. There is now hope. There is now joy. There is now life. These other things do not reign. For Christ is risen. Christ has triumphed. What happens? For Mary, her vision is refocused. She's crying. She cannot recognize Jesus. But it's interesting that most people, when they encounter Jesus in His resurrection, do not recognize Him. On the road to Emmaus, in chapter 21 of John, when they saw Jesus on the shore, it says they did not recognize Him. When the 11 first saw Him, Luke tells us that they thought they'd seen a ghost. And Mary does not recognize Him. The vision has to be refocused. It's interesting. Why do people not recognize Jesus when they see Him in the resurrection? Well, first of all, the event of the resurrection shattered all expectations by the completely unprecedented nature of the resurrection. Have you ever met anyone who has been resurrected in glory? No one has. And they did not know how to grasp it. They didn't have the categories to grasp it. And that's the next thing. The incomprehension is rooted in the inability of the natural mind to understand what has happened. Now listen to this carefully. It requires grace given by Christ to discern what has happened. I heard a man recently on television say, well, the disciples believed that Jesus rose, and it was their faith that persuaded them. No, it was not their faith that persuaded them. It was Christ who persuaded them. They came to faith because of Christ. It's not their faith projects Christ, and they have enough faith so that they think He's alive. They didn't believe He was alive. They didn't expect it. But Christ persuaded them. It was grace that opened their eyes. Here we have an example of that when Jesus uses tremendous tenderness. And I am moved very deeply by this passage where Jesus shows unbelievable grace and consideration and tenderness to Mary. She's weeping and she thinks He's the garden. And she says, if you've taken His body, maybe you don't want a corpse in your garden. Maybe you've moved Him. Would you just tell me where I can go and get Him? And He turns and looks at her and He says to her, Mary. Can you feel that? Mary. Jesus had said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. Earlier He'd said, the sheep hear His voice, and He calls His own sheep by name. Wherever you are this morning in your own life, I want you to know that Jesus knows your name. He's not unaware of your situation. He's not oblivious to what's happening in your life. I've understood from friends that the illness of Luke Wiegers is devastating. I thought if that was my grandchild, you just can hardly get your head around it. How do you comprehend that a 6-month-old child has leukemia and has come very close to the door of death? How do you comprehend that? Well, Jesus Christ is fully aware of their grief and sorrow and anxiety in the face of this. He says, Mary. And she lunges and grabs him around the feet and she holds to him. Now, this passage has been misread in so many different ways. People want to read, well, there's something special about the body of Jesus. And so Jesus says, don't cling to me. And literally that's what he says. Don't cling to me. Don't hold on to me. Because I have not yet ascended, as if there's something special. Well, later he tells Thomas in this very same chapter, here, touch me. So it's not because of the body. We read these things almost too mystically. What Jesus is saying is tenderly saying, Mary, don't hold on. I haven't left yet. I haven't ascended yet. I haven't gone yet. Don't hold on. I'm not leaving right yet. There's much I have to teach and much that I have to explain and much that I want to reveal to you. Mary, don't hold on. I haven't left yet. And when he says that, he says to her, you go tell my brothers that I am ascending to my Father. I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You see, not only does he refocus her vision, he establishes a relationship, and it's a covenantal bond. He uses the covenant phrase, my God, your God, my Father, your Father. These terms had been applied to the nation, but now they're applied to the individual. God is your Father. God is your God through Jesus Christ. And through trusting in Jesus Christ, we come to know God. And then he finally engages her in a mission. Go tell my brothers. A few weeks ago, we had a congregational meeting. A very significant one. And Ted Herringa stood and said something that I have been praying about and wrestling with ever since. He said, what is our mission here? What are we engaged in here? What are we doing? Let's get ourselves around some definite ministry or mission. And I'm praying the Lord will lead us and direct us and give us understanding in that very issue. But what is our mission? It's go tell. Go tell that Jesus has risen. Sometimes it starts with your own experience. Let me tell you what Jesus did for me. Do you remember when you first became a Christian, how your life was ablaze with that joy of knowing Christ and you couldn't wait to tell others? You remember that? Some of you have never known that. And you need to know that in your life, that joy of sharing Jesus with someone else. Mary starts with her experience. I have seen the Lord. She doesn't start with theology. She doesn't start with apologetics. She starts with, I have seen the Lord. Let me tell you what he did for me. She told him all the words he told her. That's where we start. Maybe with a friend or a neighbor or someone or a relative. That's the hard one. And say, let me tell you what Jesus means to me. Let me tell you what he's done for me. I once was blind, but now I see. That's what Jesus Christ has done. That's where it starts. The mission is centered in telling others about Jesus Christ. And may that mission be embraced by Fairlawn Church in a fresh way during this season. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for this passage of Scripture in which our own vision is refocused and our relationship with Christ is reestablished. He knows us by name and calls our name. And our mission has been entrusted to us. And the way we begin to share Jesus Christ as we've never done before, and I pray that you would stir our hearts to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. And we pray that today, as we come to this table, that you would minister grace to our hearts. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.